specifically concerning our text. If you take your Bibles, if you will, and open them with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28 this morning, and I need to forewarn you as we continue our series, Dive Deep, a series on authentic Christianity. This is probably the most obscure passage of Scripture that I've ever preached on, and I have enjoyed this week studying it and praying over it and asking God's help in it, and I pray to be a blessing to you this morning. I want to talk to you this morning about a refuge of lies, and if you are able to, if you'll please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 28, the Bible tells us in verse 14, if you'll please follow along as I read, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through it, shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away," notice, "the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. And the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report." Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you, Father, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And today, as we open thy word, I pray that you'd give us wisdom to rightly divide it. Father, I yield myself to you at this moment. I ask in Jesus' name that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may have the privilege of being filled with thy Holy Spirit. I pray that you would in fact use me as a mouthpiece. Lord, just preach through me your message, I ask. And I ask also that you'd set a watch at my lips to prevent me from saying anything that would be a hindrance to thy Holy Spirit or an offense to anybody here this morning under the sound of my voice. Lord, I want to be obedient. I pray that you'd help me to be so, that you would have been praised and glorified to magnify the name of Christ. Lord, my prayer is as your will is, that if there's one here today that is not 100% sure that if they died that they'd be in heaven, that today would be the day that they would come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, I pray as well for every Christian here, that they would not be hiding behind some excuse to allow their backsliding to continue, their sin in their life, but today that they would leave pure and clean, prepared for service. Lord, again, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We pray that you would use this message now for thy glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The people of Israel have left the God of their fathers, and Judah is morally in tow. This passage of Scripture comes with the understanding that Israel is a part of two kingdoms, and Judah is the other part that make up the whole. Isaiah has denounced Judah at the beginning of his prophecy as an old preacher, and all the nations then after that who forget God. And then here in our text, the prophet who has seen both spiritual revival as well as spiritual rejection here is renouncing the influence of the leadership in Jerusalem for their careless denial of their need for God. Now, Isaiah has pronounced the coming judgment of God by way of the Babylonian armies. That is the scourge, the hail, if you will, that's coming. They've taken refuge, however, in a lie. That is, in something other than God. And God here declares to his people that there is coming a day when I will destroy their refuge because it is false. Now, by definition, we know that a refuge is a shelter or a place of protection from danger, a place from distress. So the leaders of Judah here have become so independent of God, they have become so self-governing and so disassociated with God, that they say, according to the text, we have made a covenant with death. Notice, if you will, in verse 15, ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. They're so convinced. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now the protection of their idols, the protection of their promises with which their false prophets have soothed them, the protection of their own policies, their own wealth, their own interest in people, these are those which they have confided in. And in confiding with these, they have confided against Almighty God. The prophet Isaiah is now being inspired by God to call back his people and to say, though you may think that you're okay, though you in your minds have made a covenant with death, saying, oh, this is no big deal. We welcome death the way that we are. And taking refuge in their own promises, God said, I'm going to take care of those. God replies very carefully. Notice, if you will, in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow wherever your hiding place is. Now here God tells them that their refuges are not going to protect them from God's judgment. Did you hear me? You can think a whole lot of things, and you can come up with a whole lot of philosophy, and you can have a whole lot of trust in a whole lot of other things but God. But God says, I want to reply to that. I want you to know that there's coming a day where nothing that you hide behind is going to keep you from my judgment. Your refuge of lies is going to be destroyed. He will overtake them where they rest. The obscure passage before us today explains a very widespread problem in today's society. That people are trusting in everything this world has to offer for their salvation. They're trusting in everything else for their happiness. They are trusting in other things for their family's future except God. Now, can I just be biblically honest with you today? And if you have not ever heard this, maybe this would be news to you, but Satan is the father of all lies. According to the Bible, he's a murderer from the beginning and the truth is not in him. And may I say today that by the billions, people are dismissing the words of God, saying things like this when it comes to their salvation. I don't need a Savior. I don't need Jesus to die for me. I don't need the Bible. I don't need to know what God says. I don't need to go to church. I can worship God where I am. There are all kinds of refuges that people take within their own psychology. I don't need God, when in fact, can I say, utterly everyone needs God. Everybody needs God to save them and grant them grace for this life and the life that is to come. Now, people have become, unfortunately, progressively independent of God today. And His grace, to the point where even Christians who once were so faithful and so dependent for God, pleading for their children and begging God for wisdom and for everything, are now taking refuge in their own ways of life. Can I ask you a question? When your conscience bothers you, what is your refuge? When it comes to the dying hour of your life, and you know, as sure as I'm standing here, that you will give an account to the living God, what are you trusting in? I want you to take your outlines this morning, and I want us to notice, first of all, every man's need for a refuge. Everybody needs a refuge. Every one of us needs a refuge from four different things. Letter A, from the accusations of our own conscience. Has your conscience ever bothered you about some immoral choice that you've made? We say, well, no, it's never bothered me. Then I fear for your conscience' sake. That you would be so seared that if you were to make an immoral choice against what you absolutely know in your very fiber that is wrong, if it does not bother you, I would love to talk to you after service to find out if you're really a human being. Because I have met people, many people that say, listen, my past haunts me. The decisions that I've made, if you ever think, well, I wish I could do that over again, that's your conscience. Did you know the Bible speaks to that? The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. In fact, in a given day, when Jesus spoke, the Bible says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Your conscience ever bothered you about a decision that you've made? You need a refuge from that. You also, I have found that many people need a refuge from the power of sin. They've been taken in some sin, and it will not let them go, and they can't find victory over it. They can't find a refuge from the horrible path that they're taking. The Bible says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. You witness every day like I do the news, and you see people living in bondage to sin, bondage to the lies, the covenant that they've made unto death. Everybody needs a refuge, letter C, from the displeasure of God. The displeasure of God. It's interesting to me, though many people would probably excuse this portion. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son, that is Christ, hath everlasting life. And then it says, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Listen, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Did you know, just simply because of those three things, I could tell you for the next 30 minutes why people are running to everything else in the streets but God. Because their conscience is bothering them. You watch television, you probably have some friends, you read a newspaper of the people who try to escape their conscience reality by alcohol and drugs, by relationships. They're trying to soothe that conscience, knowing that they have displeased God and sinned against a holy law, and they have this bothering in their hearts. So what do? They run to absolutely everything instead of dealing with that. But fourthly, everybody needs a refuge from impending judgment. Innately, can I just tell you, I do not believe that there's an honest atheist on the planet. I don't believe in them. I don't believe in my God. I don't believe in them. Because they know in their heart that one day they will die. And they're going to have to stand before a holy God that created them. The Bible says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, when these things begin to weigh on the heart of an individual, they begin to seek refuge. And they run to the store where it says spirits. They run to the back alley to obtain the drugs. They run to an immoral relationship. Even psychology. Even rehab. People will run to rehab thinking, this is my refuge. I'm going to break the power of sin and I'm going to finally overcome my bad side. They'll run to work. They'll run to everything. You name it. People will go to almost anywhere else, but they won't run to God. Can I ask you a question? Where do you go when your conscience bothers you, or does it anymore? Secondly, I want to give just a simple test of refuge. We know that every man needs a refuge. I believe that wholeheartedly. But I wonder, is there something that we could use to test what our refuge is, to see if it's viable? I mean, to see if it's really going to help us, if it's going to be that shelter, that protection from my conscience in the middle of the night when I can't sleep, and over again, the fight that I had that day or the decisions that I made are just wrestling me down and I feel so just depressed. Regardless of the refuge you may run to, there, I believe, are four common sense tests that you can apply to every hope that anybody has. It doesn't matter what it is. A test of refuge, a true refuge, first of all, must meet the highest demands of your conscience. Now look, if it doesn't meet the highest demand of your own conscience, it's not a refuge from the accusation that comes from your own conscience. The highest demands. Now watch. If your own heart is your own refuge, then you have a problem. And if it doesn't meet the highest demands of that in the quietness of the hour, then you understand that it's not really a refuge. The highest demands of your own heart, for if our own heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, listen, and knoweth all things. So you can say, okay, is what am I trusting in to get me to heaven? And could I say, is it meeting the demands of my conscience? Is this power over sin, if I'm trusting in this one thing to deliver me from this lifestyle, is it actually going to meet the demands of my conscience when it's all said and done? The second test is simply, does it make you a better person? Is what you're trusting in for your salvation, for the power of sin, does it actually make you a better person day by day? If it does not, it is not a refuge from the power of sin, because you're not shedding that lifestyle and gaining anew. You may rest assured that any hope, by the way, that does not deliver you from the power of sin in this life now is never going to deliver you from the consequences of sin in the life to come. If what your refuge is does not deliver you from sin in this life, it has no hope in delivering you from it in the next. Does it make you a better person? Thirdly, does it pass the test of the dying hour? You know, funeral homes are not going out of business anytime soon. Neither are hospitals. Why? Because death is certain. It's appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die. I have read many, 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 many statements of people who had refuges of lies, and in their dying hour, like Charles Darwin, say this, "I fear that I have made a grave mistake." Wait. This is a man that renounced Christianity. This is a man that turned the tables on religion. This is a man that denied God and preached a lie. He believed a lie. And in the dying hour, his very refuge did not pass the test. I fear that I have made a grave mistake. May I ask you, in the hour that you die, is what you are trusting in going to pass the test? And number four, I think, the test beyond that is the test of the judgment day. It is appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Now, those are four simple tests. But it must be a refuge that will stand the test of the judgment day before God. Unless it stands that great day, then it's worthless. Now, let me give you some illustrations. Let's say that you have a friend who was under indictment for murder. And he was sitting down in the county jail awaiting his indictment and his trial and his arraignment. And you went down to see him, and when you went to visit him, you found him in an unusual state. He was very happy. And you looked at him through the glass, and you picked up the phone, and you said to him, "I thought you were being indicted for murder. Why are you so happy and calm?" And he picked up his phone, and he said, "Well, that's easy. The reason I am is because I have an answer to give to the judge when the trial begins." And you, puzzling, looked at him and said, "Well, I'm curious, what's your answer? Is it going to satisfy the judge and the jury?" And he looks at you very plainly and simply, and he says, "Well, no, I don't think it will, but it satisfies me." Well, you would say, "But you don't try the case. Your answer is no good unless it satisfies the judge and the jury." You say you have a refuge that satisfies you. May I ask you today, does it satisfy God? Does it satisfy the highest demands? Will it satisfy God? That's the question. Will it, in the judgment day, satisfy God? So, I think because we're all human beings, we understand that even when we're little, we seek a refuge, whether it's acceptance or whether it's the security of a relationship. We understand that every man has a need for a refuge. Then secondly, we have noticed there's a simple test, four really easy questions that we can give to say, look, is this worthwhile? Is this worth my time? Is it worth my energy? Is it worth the money that I'm divesting here? Is it really going to pass these tests? When it's all said and done, at the end of the day, the softest pillow is a clear conscience, by the way. So let's look, number three, then, at a false sense of refuge. A false sense of refuge. Now, many times when I speak to someone about being saved, whether it's knocking on a door or someone coming to my office or someone perhaps even after a service, when I speak to someone about their salvation or their eternal destination, they take refuge in one of the following lies. And I want to apply the test that we've just given because someone may be trying to hide behind one today. There may be someone in a congregation this size who is hiding inside of a refuge of lies. And just as God said to his people in the book of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 17 that he was going to destroy that refuge of lies, one day that refuge will come tumbling down, I promise you, because God said it would. Now let's just think of this false sense of refuge. First of all, I'm always reminded of the refuge of personal morality. I think you have it in your notes. People say to me, well, I'm not perfect, but I believe that the good in my life will more than counterbalance the evil, and I'm trusting in my good deeds. You ever heard of that? Anybody ever heard someone say that? May I say, does your goodness meet the highest demand of your conscience? And you need to be really honest. All the good that you're doing, does it relieve you of the guilt from that one mistake that you made in your life? I don't care what it was. I've spoken to men. I've spoken to moralists who have only met the demands of their own conscience because their conscience is defiled. The Bible uses the word defiled. It means impure. It means polluted. Notice in your notes in Titus 1 and verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but watch, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. It is a polluted sort of mind that thinks that on their dying hour, or better, at the judgment seat of God, that they would appeal to the holy and perfect God on the basis of their goodness and morality. God, based on all the good that I've done, it's better than all the bad. And in reality, in the quietness of the hour, you know better. And so do I. In fact, the Bible speaks to that in Galatians chapter 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So what you're telling me, according to that verse, is if I live under the law, I got to keep it all. I had a guy tell me one day, hey, I live by the Ten Commandments. I said, you've kept every one? He said, yes. I said, can you name them? He said, no. I said, then how do you know whether you've broken one or not? The Bible tells us very clearly in Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I have people say, hey, look, my refuge is my own morality, my personal morality. I'm not that bad of a guy. They always say something like this, I've never killed anybody. Which leads me to my second refuge of a lie, that is other people's immorality. I don't notice what it says in your notes. I don't pretend to be perfect preacher, but I'm just as good as a lot of other people and not as bad as others. You can even tag on that. I'm probably as good as some of the people even in your church. Well, for that to appease your conscience, you must have a pathetic and mean conscience to think that you're that much better. But let's take it another level. Would the consideration of other people's immorality or badness or lack of goodness make you a better person? Does that make you any better? Does it really change your life? Someone said, show me a man who is always talking about the faults of others, and I will show you a man who is rotten at the very heart every time. Someone said, show me a man that calls every other man a thief, and I'll show you a man that can't be trusted with your pocketbook. Show me a man that thinks every other man is impure, and I will show you an adulterer. Show me a man or a woman who is always talking about others' faults, and I will show you a man without exception that you cannot trust. Well, that's pretty hard, preacher. I'm just simply saying that's a refuge. People say, well, I may not be that bad, but I'm always better than someone else. Did you know the Bible says if we compare ourselves with ourselves, we become unwise? Because if you'll remember, there will always be someone worse, but there will always be someone better. So where does that leave us? Well, let's go to the next one. I think there's another refuge of lies that comes, and that is pious universalism. You have the people that say, I'm not that bad. You have the other people that say, well, I'm better than most. Then you have the people that say, well, I have a belief that God is too good to condemn anyone, that there is no hell and there's no future punishment for sin. I believe that. Okay, let's just think about that. When your conscience points out your sin and demands a change of life, does that satisfy your conscience to say this? And I quote, Yes, I know that my life is not right, but God is love. Therefore, I'm going to keep walking over His laws under my feet because He is so good and so loving, I will continue to live my life the way I want it. Does that soothe your heart? To think that there is a loving and holy God that you would just continue to live that way? Is that the kind of conscience you have? Does that make you a better person, that God just overlooks everyone's sin? Does that really help you in your dying hour? Normally, I would say it's just an excuse to live in more sin. Will your universalism stand the test of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? But God, I thought you were a God of love, and I didn't believe that there was a hell, and I didn't believe, and I didn't believe. Which leads me to the fourth one. Another refuge of lies is just prideful unbelief. What about those people? I've met them door knocking. I've met them in different places, in different stages of their life. They say something like this: I just don't believe the Bible, so it doesn't matter what you say to me. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that He's the Son of God. I don't believe anything you're saying. We would call that atheism. Some people call it agnosticism. They believe that there is something out there because the law of God is written on their heart, but they refuse to name Him the Holy God. They say, I don't believe. To have that kind of unbelief, will that satisfy a still, quiet, and honest conscience? If it does, I would question your humanity. Just to simply say, after you live like an animal, to say, well, I just don't believe in it anyway. It only goes so far. Even Charles Darwin realized that. Does unbelief make you a better person daily? Will it stand the test of the judgment bar of God? Let's just think about this. You may be here this morning and you've decided, well, I just don't believe all that. Okay. When you stand in the presence of God, would this be something that you would answer? Oh God, my answer is this. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I don't believe the Bible. I was an infidel. By the way, an infidel is just someone who opposes Christianity. You need to understand the definitions. I was a materialist. I was a positive. I was a positivist. I was a deist. Let me just say this. If you would ever think that you could answer that to God or whatever your refuge is, I want you to go tonight and get on your face quietly in the dark before God. And I want you to rehearse your answer. I want you to say, God, I don't believe in you. That's my final answer. God, I don't believe the Bible. That's my final answer. I'm taking this refuge to my grave. My final answer is I didn't need to be with you. I didn't need your son. I didn't need the Bible. I didn't need God's people. I didn't need preaching. That's my final answer. Because I will submit to you that you can speak nonsense to your friends, you can speak nonsense to your employees or your fellow associates, but you cannot speak nonsense in the presence of a holy God. At that very moment, God will tell you, hey, you're living in a refuge of lies, my friend. There's another one, probably more damning than any other refuge, and that's the refuge of practiced religion. More people by far hide behind a religion more than they hide behind universalism. Far more than atheism, far more than a moralist. They would say, well, I'm very religious. I go to church. I say more paternosters or Ave Marias than anybody. I go to confession. I say my prayers every morning and night. I read my Bible. I go to communion. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I give a tenth of my income to the poor. I am very religious. How many in this building know someone religious? Let me just see your hands. We all know someone like that. My friend, did you know that you can do every bit of what I just said and still go straight to hell? Now, that's not politically correct today. You may say, that's not very nice, but it's very Bible. Religion is just as much a refuge of lies than morality, people's immorality, unbelief, or universalism. Listen very carefully. I'm almost done. Some of you are thinking, thank God, it's almost done. Religion never saved anybody. It is one thing to trust in religion. It is something entirely different to trust in a living Christ. Just ask Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus kept the law. And his conscience was so bothered, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Nicodemus, you can't go to heaven unless you get born again. He said that to someone that was pretty good. Said it to someone who was religious, to say the least. We would say that Nicodemus was by far a moralist. He did far more good than he ever did more than evil. And yet Jesus cut straight to his conscience and said, hey, the Spirit of the Lord is the candle of thine heart, and I know what's in your heart, and here's what's in your heart. Nicodemus, you really want to know what I'm all about. You really want to know how to go to heaven, and in your heart you know that your conscience is not satisfied with the way that you are living. What you need is to be born again. And he said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Ask the Apostle Paul if religion will get you to heaven. Ask Eli's sons. Just ask. Ask Aaron's sons. My religion will not stand the test of the judgment day before the Lord, because it was Jesus that said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Let me break it down. Lord, have we not gone to church every week? Have we not done all of these things for your sake? Jesus said, in that day, I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But wait, they were working religion. But wait, they were working something better than somebody else. And Jesus said, you're right, you did, but I never knew you. Living a right life has never been about religion. It's always been about a relationship with Jesus Christ. So let me give you the conclusion of the matter. There's only one true refuge. His name is found in verse 16 of our text. Go back to Isaiah chapter 28 and understand that before God pronounced judgment in verse 17, he gave them mercy and forgiveness and a picture of grace in verse 16. Did you hear what I said? Long before, just like the order in Genesis 3, long before Adam and Eve sinned against a holy and perfect God, God said, I'm going to give you abundantly above whatsoever you could ever ask or think, and they still fell. So notice verse 16. The Bible says very carefully. Now remember verse 14 and 15, and you say, why do I need to remember that? Because the word therefore in verse 16. Whenever you see the word therefore, you always have to look and see what it's there for. And it's always there for what you have heard. So notice what it says. In light of the fact that you've taken a covenant with death and hell, therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Now class, that word is a reference to Jerusalem. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. This stone, he said, is a tried stone. That means it's gone through my scrutiny, my demands. It's been tried. The next verse is that it's, or the next word says, it is a precious, notice, cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. In other words, he that takes this stone, he that puts their life on this foundation will not make the same mistakes and haste that they've made before. Now, what is that stone? What is that precious stone? Well, could I read from 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, wherefore also, now this is the New Testament. This is hundreds of years beyond Isaiah. Peter said, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That's the cross reference for what you just read. But wait, there's more. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. God says, I want you to understand there is one place of refuge. It is in the cornerstone. It is the very stone by which every other stone is laid in this matter of New Testament Christianity. His name is Jesus Christ. But wait, let's just ask and see if the Lord Jesus passes those tests. Let's just see this morning, will he meet the high demands of your conscience? I say yay, he will. Why? Because he met the demands of a holy God already. He who knew no sin became sin for us. What was that for? So that he could meet the demands of a holy God, that his blood would remain sinless and it would be spilt for me. He met the demands of God. Certainly that would meet the demands of your conscience. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the power to deliver anybody from the power of sin. Just read Romans chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that you will stand before if you're saved and if you are lost. Therefore, the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is Jesus Christ your refuge? Because if he is, then friends, you get to stand with him at his own bar. He's already judged your sin, and he's declared you righteous. Well, that'll go a long way for my conscience. It'll go a long way for the day of my death. It will go a long way for the judgment. When Jesus Christ is your refuge, you look forward to that day. You look forward to his glorious appearing, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you know why Jesus said, come. Now you know why Jesus invited people and he said, come unto me, all you that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the only one and true refuge of the soul. Why is it that John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, who he is, which taketh away the sins of the world, what he does. And then there were two disciples, lo and behold, that followed him. What were they seeking? Jesus turned around and said, what are you seeking? He said, we want to know who you are and where you're from. He said, come and see. And I would say this, those two disciples, what I believe are Andrew and John, when they took refuge in Christ, they found something that they had never found before, true refuge, true shelter in a time of storm. May I ask you again, where do you run when your conscience bothers you? Let me ask another question. Is your conscience bothering you today? Has the Holy Spirit of God said, hey, you've been practicing religion for a long time, but I don't know you. You need to come to Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. The only hope that you and I have for forgiveness of sins is in Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? Yes. According to the Bible, that's true. The only hope that you and I have is not in Ave Maria or Paternoster. It is in the name of Jesus Christ. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible's pretty clear. For by grace are you saved through faith. And then not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Listen, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those people who hide behind the religion try to use it as a shield against the truth instead of letting the truth deliver them. The people who hide behind their own infidelity and say, I just don't believe, they use that as a shield to protect them. But there's going to come a day when God says, I'm going to destroy all those refuges of lies. You're going to stand before me. May I ask you this morning, if you died right now, and you had to answer before a holy God, why would you say he should let you into heaven? What's the answer going to be? I didn't believe in you. I was religious. I'm not as bad as my neighbor was. I'm not as bad as my boss treated me or made me out to be. You should let me in, God, because my good outweighs my bad. Is that the refuge that you're living under? Is that your hope and eternal security? It's interesting to me, but there is a universal religion today that will tell you there are seven specific things that you have to abide in and you have to have done in order to have at least a little hope. And we're still not really sure whether or not it's going to get you there. What What kind of assurance is that? You know what I want? I want to know whom I have believed, and I want to be persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's what I want. I want to know. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God, that sure foundation, that cornerstone, hath not life. It's pretty simple when you add it up. And yet so many people are living in a refuge of lies. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word of God this morning. I thank you for how pure, how simple, how powerful, and how very relevant it is. Lord, this prophecy was almost 750 years before you sent the very Son of God to die on the cross for our sins.